Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4 will conclude the series of messages in Ruth today. To tell our story so far, there's a man whose name is My God is King. He's living in the house of bread. There's a famine in the house of bread. And so he decides to leave with his wife, whose name is Pleasant, and head off to Moab, along with their two sons, Sickly and Failure. While they are there, My God is King dies. While they are there, Sickly and Failure marry two Moabite women. While they are there, Sickly and Failure die. And so Pleasant heads back to Bethlehem after she hears the rumor that the house of bread has some food. She heads back to the house of bread, and she's joined by one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, whose name means friendship. When Naomi arrives, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, don't call me Pleasant, don't call me Delightful, call me Mara, call me Bitter, for the Lord has made my life very bitter." As the story goes, the barley harvest is just starting, so there's a little bit of a word of hope, and Ruth makes the determination to go and glean in the fields, which was the standard Israelite method of caring for the impoverished people in the region. And so she's gleaning in the field. She meets up with a fellow named Boaz. Boaz treats her kindly, in fact, so kindly that there's a little spark there. And so then Ruth and Naomi, when they consult with one another, conclude that that Ruth should continue to glean in the fields of Boaz. And so she does. And they determined that they should make Boaz aware of the fact that they would like him to be their redeemer, because he is a relative of theirs, one who could take on the responsibilities of continuing on the family line. Now, he himself would not be part of that line, but he would be the one who would carry on Elimelech's line. Well, as Ruth makes that offer, Boaz thinks that's great, and so he decides that he's going to do that. However, there is a redeemer, a relative, who is closer in relation to Boaz, and so that person gets first opportunity on inheriting Elimelech's land and on marrying Ruth. So what we have seen so far is that the perfect story had an imperfect beginning. But the best that you can hope for isn't even close to the best that God's going to give you. We saw that hope got lost, and when hope is lost, the question we have to answer is, whom will you trust? Then bitterness meets grace, and we find out that undeserved favor surprises bitter hearts. And then last week we looked at when planning meets trusting, and saw that trusting God doesn't mean our failure to plan, but it does mean knowing what to plan for and what to trust for. Now we come to chapter 4, the perfect ending. There's always a happy ending and a happy never ending with God. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning, Ruth chapter 4? We'll read all 22 verses. Ruth 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he, that's Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sir, sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he, the other fellow, said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Please have a seat. Oh, I love this part. I love this part. You might not get out of here till 2 o'clock. That's just a joke. Maybe. A take charge man acts decisively. Boaz he has been described before as a mighty man of strength, a Gibor Hayil. Remember how I talked about him? He's a strong man. He's a decisive man. He is a man. Not some wimpy guy who's thinking about, well, I don't know what to do. No, he knows what to do. Now, I want to talk about for a moment the power and importance of the city gate in the ancient Near East. I'm going to show you a couple pictures here. The gate served as the courthouse, okay? You walked in the gate. It was a protection. It provided protection for the city. But in times when the city wasn't under attack, a city gate was a place where all the legal transactions took place. And so Boaz goes to the gate, and he's going to do a legal transaction here. I'll show you a couple of pictures here. This is a city gate from Megiddo. This isn't where it happened, but it gives you the idea. There's an entryway here, and then there's a little courtyard and another gate that goes in this way. And transactions happened at every one of those spots. So you couldn't really say, well, exactly where in the gate complex was this in Bethlehem? We're not certain of that. Here's one of those gate complexes at Megiddo where you can see there's areas here cut out where people can sit and conduct business. This is one at Lachish, and you'll see there's a certain guy here who's taking off his sandal, right there in the city gate. That's me. As we're explaining, the story of Ruth here, it didn't happen at Lakish, but a gate complex is a good way to show this story. Here I am a little closer in, and you can see that there's area all inside this area that you can conduct business and get a whole bunch of people around. And this is my partner in Israel trip, Steve Lancaster, explaining the story while I'm acting it out, which is what we quite often do on our trips to Israel. And if you are interested in going, I'm planning a trip in June of 2019. So got about 15 months to get ready for a trip to Israel. Okay, so let's think about what Boaz does here. He meets the guy cordially, the Redeemer. It just so happened he comes by, right? No, I think Boaz got there right when he knew this guy would be going through the gate, right? And Boaz says, "Turn aside, friend, sit down." He's got a plan, right? This guy, whoever this guy was, he's not named, and I'll explain why he's not named in a minute. But he's not named. Whoever this guy was, he had no idea what was about to hit him, right? And then Boaz says, "Well, while we're at it, let's get 10 elders." And he gathers these big officials around, right? "Sit down here." So they all sit down, and he tells the story by beginning with what his potential adversary would be interested in. He doesn't tell about Ruth at this point. What he says is, "Naomi's selling some land. You're closer than me to purchasing it. Do you want to buy it?" This is a wonderful apologetic plan, by the way. If you're ever wanting to share your faith with someone, one way to really help overcome objections is to be able to explain the objections to an objector before they do, and better than they can do it. If you can do that, you're going to make some headway in being able to help overcome those objections to Christianity. One of the greatest people I know of today at doing that is Tim Keller. If you ever listen to his messages, you say, "Now you might be thinking," and he goes on and tells you, and you go, "Yeah, I'm thinking that." And then he goes, "But have you ever thought about this and this and this?" And you're like, bam, nailed, right? That's a really great and powerful apologetic thing. Boaz tells the story. Naomi's selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. See, he's saying, we're all in this together, right? He says in verse 4, I myself thought I would tell you of it. In other words, I'm doing you this honor, this favor. Boaz is so nice. Not. He knows what he's doing, right? He knows what he's doing here. And note the legalities of the sale. To redeem in the presence of those seated at the gate and in the presence of the elders of my people. It's an interesting thing. Why did he say my and not our? Maybe Boaz is presenting it so that the other redeemer can feel good about the legality of shutting Boaz out. But Boaz says, decide to do it. If you will redeem it, do you see that? Verse 4, if you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So he's saying, decide publicly, decide now, so I can plan accordingly. He didn't go to the guy, he's like doing this publicly, right? And there are no redeemers, and I myself come after you. And the other fellow says, and this is this beautiful thing in Hebrew where this I myself, the other fellow says, I myself will redeem it. Boaz knows exactly, I mean, he's like six moves ahead in the chess game, right? He knows exactly that this is what the guy would say. And it's only at this point, just as the deal is about to be signed, that Boaz points out the fine print. Oh, go ahead. But if you go ahead and buy this land from Naomi, know this. You also take Ruth, and I think he emphasizes the next words, you also take Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead man, as your wife. You remember Deuteronomy 23, which I shared back in chapter 1, don't you? No Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way. The Lord your God, it talks about how they hired Balaam. The Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek the peace of Moabites or their prosperity all your days forever. So there's a pretty big bias against Moabites, right? A pretty big historical bias against Moabites. And notice how Boaz says it. You also acquire, verse 5, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. In other words, you're putting everything you've got and everything you buy, and now that all goes into the name of perpetuating Mahlon, Ruth's husband. It's no longer yours. No longer your fame, your family, your inheritance. It all goes to Mahlon in perpetuating the dead in his inheritance. Now, this puts things in an entirely different light, doesn't it? He's not going to endanger his own inheritance, so he refuses. And notice how he says it. He says, take my right of redemption yourself. Verse 6, he says, you yourself, after all these I myselfs, now this other guy says, you yourself redeem it, for I cannot. He's not going to endanger his own inheritance, so he refuses. Listen to this, one man will not endanger his own riches, Boaz, the other, will not rest until he risks all of his. There's a lesson there, isn't there? One man will not endanger his own. He's going to hold on. He's going to hold on to what he's got, hoping he can keep it. And the other one puts it all at risk. What's interesting here is that the man who is so concerned about his name and his family being perpetuated is completely lost to time. The Bible does not record the fellow's name, even. He's lost. There's no mention of him. While the man who risked and put all of his wealth into the name and inheritance of another is now famous. The man so fearful of losing his name has lost his name. The man who put it all at risk has, on top of all the other things, has fame and glory besides forever. Does this not remind you of what Jesus told his disciples? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in return for his soul? So now we come to the commitments that are made in the open. The tradition is explained here in verses 7 through 10. There's a transfer of right, okay, where you draw off the sandal and you give it to another. This was a manner of, it's like notarizing stuff, okay, handing the sandal over. It's the way you can say later when someone says, wait a minute, that's not true, you pull out the guy's sandal and you go, no, he gave me this. And everybody goes, oh, okay, well, you're right and he's wrong. See. The commitment is announced to the elders and the people. Look at what he says here. He says, verse 9, Boaz says to the elders and the people, you are witnesses this day. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to Chilion, to Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses to this day. Until this point, we did not know whose wife Ruth was. Was it Mahlon or Chilion? How does Boaz know? My guess is that there's been some communication between the two. Notice also that Boaz is not afraid of Mahlon. There's sometimes in these kind of circumstances where the dead guy's reputation is so good that you feel like, how can I possibly compete? He's not afraid of Mahlon. He's not afraid of Mahlon's good qualities. He's not afraid of being compared to Mahlon. I read this just this past week about an article about pastors and their predecessors. And this one fellow had been a pastor, and the guy who was before him was really awesome, and people were coming up to him all the time saying, "Now I think you're really good at," and then fill in the blank, "but when it comes to blank, you're no," and then they told about the name of the successor. And he talks about some things that you need to do, and I think the principle holds true in this kind of situation too. Here's what this fellow wrote in his article. He says, "If your predecessor went insane one night and slaughtered a local herd of goats with a machete, you should brag on his ability to sharpen a blade." In other words, you shouldn't feel that sense of competition, right? And that's Boaz, man. He does not feel threatened at all by Mahlon or Mahlon's memory. In fact, he fully embraces it. That's a mature man of God who can do that. Now notice the purposes, the contract language here. It's not about Boaz. It's to maintain the name of the dead. It is so that the dead do not disappear. I want you to think for just a moment about how that actually has some correspondence with our own salvation. How Jesus redeemed us so that we who are dead in our sins do not disappear. 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Acts 20. "Pay careful attention," Paul says, "to the elders of the church at Ephesus and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." Jesus redeemed so that the dead do not disappear. Boaz is determined to redeem so that the dead do not disappear. Now let's look at verses 11 through 17. This is the happy ending. Public commitments call for celebration. Verse 11, "We're witnesses," they say. "May the Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah." You know, this idea of witnesses, the town, the public nature of commitment is important in the Bible. It's why you don't try to have stealth marriages. It's why baptisms are not stealth baptisms. You do things publicly to say, "I'm out there, I'm committed, I'm all in." It's why we didn't have a private dedication or, you know, of Living Stone communities, did we, Larry? We want to make this public. It calls for celebration. And notice the prayers of the people who were at the gate, the prayers of these elders. The first prayer is for Ruth. "May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel." May the woman who's coming into your house be like Rachel and Leah. Now, if you know anything about Bible history, you go, "Well, how is that?" Because they didn't exactly get along. What's being meant here? Well, may Ruth be like Rachel and Leah in terms of the duration of God's blessing on them. Rachel and Leah didn't deserve God's blessing. Ruth should not even enter the house of the Lord. She's a Moabite, and for 10 generations it shouldn't happen. And yet there's this amazing avalanche of grace on Rachel and Leah. And the prayer here is that same grace that perpetuates blessing, that Rachel and Leah's family become the family of God through which the kingdom of God is ushered in, may Ruth get that same blessing. You guys want to stay here? Because you guys are good. Larry, you'll be preaching downhill, brother. Second prayer request is for Boaz. Verse 11. It says, may you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May you have standing and fame. This is an interesting prayer, isn't it? Since Boaz already was the first, he was a person of standing in Bethlehem, and he was giving up the second, giving up fame, or at least thought he was. But these people see that something is beautiful and wonderful happening here. He's saying, may you continue to have this standing and fame. Third prayer request, verse 12. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. May your family be like Perez. Now, like I said, I could go till 2 o'clock because this story is weird. What had happened was that Judah had had a son, and he got married to a woman, and then the son died, and the next son married her, and he died, and the next son refused, and they all refused to have children with her. And then finally, in her desperation, because Judah won't let her marry the third guy, she dresses up as a prostitute, stands by the side of the road. Judah says, hey, how about we make a deal here? And they have relations, and he leaves his seal and his staff with her as kind of a down payment because he didn't have any money on him. And so she gets pregnant, and then he finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he's ready to stone her. And then she says, I'm pregnant by the guy that gave me these, and pulls out the staff and the seal, and it's like, dun-dun-dun, right? And so then this weird, sinful, ugly union produces Perez. And now the prayer request is, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah? What is this? Again, it is not of justifying sin. It's not saying that sin is good. It's may the grace of God that brought about this family in such a way that it is the family through which the kingdom of God will be inaugurated, may that happen with you too. Do you see it? Because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. They are prophesying there's going to come something really amazing here. We're praying for it. So, Boaz takes Ruth, verse 13. That's a key word, that word take. It's the key operative word for marriage in the Old Testament, to take a wife. And notice how the description is that sex is good. The old children's rhyme, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the baby carriage, is exactly how Boaz and Ruth did it, right? First came love, then came marriage, and then notice the Lord gave her conception. Those of you that wrestle with fertility, know that God loves you and cares for you. And while we can't describe all of his inscrutable purposes for why some people are able to have children and others are not, we have to acknowledge that God is the one who is governing these matters. Notice now the women of the town in verse 14 are no longer gossiping. Instead, they are praying. Blessed be the Lord. That's the usual Hebrew way of expressing thanks. Blessed be the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the Lord. Despite all the muffed ways that humans work, Lot's daughters that brought about the country of Moab, Perez, the product of a daughter-in-law's incestuous plottings with her father-in-law, the curse of Balaam, Naomi's bitterness, the other kinsman that was closer, God takes all the muffs and makes them beautiful. This does not mean that we are to purposefully muff God's plan. Because muffs always involve pain. But know that he makes something beautiful out of something very ugly here. The point that the women emphasize is that the Lord has not left you without a redeemer. Despite all the muffs over hundreds of years, the Lord is a saving God. He has not left you without a redeemer. Who is the redeemer here? It is Naomi's grandson, now carrying on Elimelech's name and land. The women pray the same thing that the men at the gate prayed, that Boaz the Redeemer would be renowned. Only really this is for Boaz and Ruth's son. Do you see it there? Verse 14. May his name be renowned in Israel. They're talking about the child that Ruth and Boaz have born, right? In their prayer in verse 15, the women prophesy, the child will be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age because your beloved daughter-in-law has given birth to him. He'll be a restorer of life, a nourisher in your old age. Verse 16, whether this is a formal ceremony or not, this is, in verse 16, an adoption ceremony. Naomi takes the child, lays him on her lap, becoming his nurse. She is publicly identifying the child as hers and Elimelech's with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of that standing. Beautiful picture of adoption here. And the women affirm this adoption in verse 17 by saying, not a grandson has been born to Ruth for Naomi. No, no, no. A son has been born to Naomi. By the way, that tells you that son does not always mean biological male offspring, but position, a standing. They name him Obed, which means servant. And so, our curtain closes with a happy ending. Naomi, the happy grandmother, Ruth and Boaz, the happy couple, the town folk happy at the happiness. The harvest is full, it is bountiful, with Boaz having success and fame. And we ask the question, how did we get here? And the answer is that the hero of this story, just as it is for every story, is God. The hero is not ultimately Boaz. The hero is God. Well, that's the happy ending. But there's a happy never ending that comes at the very end of the book. The story is written, and some suggest that maybe these last few verses were actually added later. We don't know how that, in the process of God's superintending inspiration of his word, how that happened. But I think that in these verses is a happy never ending. The genealogy of David is given here, beginning with Perez, the son of Judah and Judah's daughter-in-law, the one that pretended to be a prostitute. And notice what happens. After Judah has Perez, then they go into Egypt. They end up in the Egyptian captivity. God saves his people into the wilderness, the mess of the wilderness wandering, into Moab and seduction, into the promised land and the time of the judges where everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. It is all a mess. And yet, there is a generous God who delivers. He promises a kingdom and a king. David looked like that king. But of course, we know he failed. But there is one who comes from the line of David who is going to triumph. Revelation 5:5, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has triumphed. And he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. There are happy endings here on this earth, but they are never quite perfect, right? I am sure that there were days when Naomi, even sitting there holding her grandson in her arms, missed her beloved Elimelech. Just thought, man, I wish he could be here to see this. Missed her beloved sons, Mahlon and Chilion. She probably missed Orpah and wondered how she was doing over in Moab. You know, David himself visited Moab in 1 Samuel 22 with his parents, and he'd asked the king of Moab to care for his parents while he was on the run from Saul, I think because he's going to some relatives to ask for some help. But right here, our story takes a turn with this genealogy. It's nothing less than a description that the grand narrative of the Bible is going to be fulfilled by this story. God is at work among men, demonstrating that he alone is qualified to build his kingdom. And this story contributes to the coming kingdom of God. It is, of course, all a mess, and yet, there's a generous God who delivers. He promises his kingdom and a king. David looked like that king, but wasn't. But I want you to think about how the Gospel of Matthew opens. It starts like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Judah, the father of Perez, Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. You see, there's a happy never-ending here of a kingdom that is being built and established with a king named Jesus, a kingdom which will never pass away. The best that we could hope for is not even close to the best that God could give. What God gives will transcend every one of our lifetimes. Oh, Father, take these truths, seal them to our hearts. Make us fit to believe it. In the despair of the moment where we feel bitter, we'd ask that you would help us to trust you. Where we think that nothing good can come out of our story, help us to take by faith our Savior Jesus, who has fought the fight for us. He died a death we could not die and gives us a life we could never have. And I pray that you would help us to trust him. Trust him first as our Savior from sin, but also to trust him with our destinies, with what is going on in the details of our lives as we live them right now. And despite all the muffs that we have made, help us to realize that there's a happy ending ahead, and even more importantly, a happy never ending ahead for all who hope in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.